James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved, in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we have the record of Jesus healing a man who was deaf and mute. Boys and girls, he couldn't hear, and he couldn't speak. He had two things that Jesus saw and that Jesus healed. And that healing was a witness to the power of Jesus, that he can do such a great miracle. But it was also a picture of the sovereign spiritual work of salvation. If we are to be saved, we must have our ears opened, spiritually opened, to hear the word of God, to hear the gospel, to really hear it. And when we are saved, God opens our mouths, as it were, to praise him and to thank him. And so that miracle in Mark 7 testified to the power of Jesus, was a mercy to that man, but also taught us spiritual lessons about salvation. But on a very practical level, the commentator Matthew Henry alerts us to a very interesting and instructive possible aspect of that miracle. Because in Mark chapter 7, this particular miracle was one of the few times in the Bible where we read that Jesus sighed. Here's a deaf man who cannot speak, and Jesus is about to heal him. And the Bible tells us that before he does, he sighs. I don't know exactly how he did it, but a sigh, boys and girls, is just a big breath. Have you ever sighed? It's very interesting, isn't it? Why would Jesus have sighed? It's quite rare that we read that he does in the Gospels, but here he did. Why did he sigh? Perhaps it was a sign of compassion for this man and the miserable effects of sin in a fallen world. How the Creator, Jesus, all things were made through Him. He made Adam and Eve, and He made them in knowledge and righteousness and holiness in the image of God. He made them hearing and speaking. And here the effects of sin are seen by Jesus. And perhaps He sighed in sympathy and compassion. But Matthew Henry adds, which struck me so much, I remember the first time I read it years and years ago, that is very much in keeping with our passage tonight in James chapter 3. Listen to Matthew Henry's comments. Jesus sighed, not as if He found any difficulty in working this miracle or obtaining power to do it from His Father, but in sighing, He expressed His pity for the miseries of human life and His sympathy with the afflicted in their afflictions as one that was Himself touched with the feeling of their infirmities. And as to this man, he sighed, not because he was unwilling to do him this kindness or did it with reluctance, but because of the many temptations which he would be exposed to and the sins he would be in danger of, the tongue sins, after the restoring of his speech to him, which before he was free from, he had better be tongue-tied still unless he have grace to keep his mouth as with a bridle. Psalm 39:1. What an interesting insight. And it has biblical warrant. You see what Matthew Henry is saying? There's a man who cannot speak. And Jesus is going to heal him. He's going to give him the ability to speak. But in this fallen world, the more we say, the more we can sin. The multitude of words, there's sin. It's a very interesting insight. And it's very apropos, it's very appropriate as we continue to Ten Commandments, and in particular as we find ourselves at the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Last time we considered the subject of truth, which is the heart of this commandment, truth. Truth in a world created by the true and living God, who is the God of truth. And we saw the good news of Jesus Christ, who is called in the Bible the true and faithful witness, who came to bear witness to the truth and also to do everything necessary to save sinners like us, who believed and lived and spoke the lie. And Jesus suffered on the cross the wrath and curse due to sin, in part for the way we sin with our words. And tonight we have James 3 open in front of us. And we turn here as another preparatory message, another introductory message to the actual specifics of the ninth commandment. And we turn here because before we come to the law concerning our words, James 3 impresses on us the importance and the influence our words have. We would be so wrong if we were to think about the ninth commandment and lying and truth-telling in that commandment as something not that important, not that consequential. Sometimes people think that way. What people say, well, it's just words. What we say really doesn't matter. I can say something one day and something else another day. Or we can be encouraged by some people just to vent whatever we're thinking, whatever we're feeling inside. Well, just get it out. Just say anything you want. Just let the torrent of words flow as some kind of therapeutic release. He teaches us otherwise. Teaches us the importance and the influence of our words. First here in these first 12 verses of James 3, we see the accountability that we have in terms of our words and the things that we say. The chapter begins with teachers. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, and there's a whole sermon there. But why teachers? Well, teachers deal in words. James is a book of wisdom, particularly. It's a New Testament wisdom book. And so much of right living before God, a wise life, is wrapped up in words. And teachers deal in words. They're always speaking words. And so this word about words is most applicable to teachers. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, Proverbs 10:19. He who restrains his lips is wise. And James says that teachers are held to a greater account. And then he goes on to speak about words. They're obviously held to account in what they teach, but they're held to account in the words that they speak. We all stumble in many ways. But if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. So here is a word of accountability, and it's accountability for the words that we speak. Now, in some ways, we will also be accountable for not speaking. There are times when we should speak and we don't. And we will be accountable for those times as well, but that's another issue. But there is, either way, this accountability in terms of our words. We are accountable. A judgment is coming. Jesus says in Matthew 12, I say to you that every careless word that men, for every careless word, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. What a weight Jesus puts on our words. Now, of course, that's being justified in the James chapter 2 sense, not our legal justification before God. That's by the righteousness and blood of Christ alone. But justification in the James 2 sense, the evidence of our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so Jesus can say, for by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. Just that one area of life, the words that we speak, is enough to say, is this man a Christian? Is this woman a Christian or not? Let me listen for a while to how they speak. Isn't that something? The accountability and the weight of words. We all sin in many ways, but James teaches that in this area of our speech, our words, we find something most revealing. It is potentially the most damaging in life. The words that we speak have the potential to do the most damage. But also by God's grace, the words we speak can be a potential source of great blessing and good. And we're so thankful for that. But James goes on then from the accountability of our words to the great influence that our words have. To illustrate the enormous power and influence of words in our lives, James uses illustrations that everyone can understand. You read this passage and it preaches itself. It's all there. The truth, the illustration. He uses illustrations that we all understand, easily understand what he's saying. The point is, what is seemingly small and insignificant, our tongue, our lips, and the words that come from them, are seen to exert tremendous influence. A big horse, boys and girls, and a little bit in their mouths. I was at the Metcalf Fair last week, a couple weeks ago, and Tara and I went, Mrs. Kingswood and I went to the large horse, is that what they're called? The heavy horse. The heavy horse pull, where these huge Clydesdales and Percherons and whatever they are pull huge weights. I think the light heavy horse category pulled 10,500 pounds. And there are these massive beasts on the arena floor with a little bit in their mouths and the reins, and a man who looked puny compared to these horses is just steering them around the arena. That's James' point. Something small, but look at the control it has. Look at the influence it can have. He mentioned ships and their rudders. That got me researching ships. One of the largest ships ever built was the oil tanker Yara Viking. It was originally called the Seawise Giant. 458 meters long. That's as long as the Empire State Building is tall. 69 meters wide, but the rudder is only 10 by 8 meters. That ship can hold 550 million kilograms of oil. The ship weighs 564,000 tons. And the rudder is 230 tons. But you go, wow. But that's only 0.04% of the total weight of the years it across the oceans. So small, yet so influential. And that's the point. Such a small part of our body, that little piece of flesh that resides between our jaws, and the influence that it can have. Likewise, the tongue, verse 5. Likewise, the tongue, the primary organ of our speech, such a small body part yet capable of tremendous things, positively and negatively. Our words were intended. God gave us the gift of speech to be used to enable us to communicate with one another and to express our thoughts. Words are intended to be used to express love to others, instruction and encouragement and comfort. And most of all, God gave us tongues so that we could express our love to Him, our love to God, that we could speak to God in worship and sing to Him in praise and call out to Him in prayer. And James goes on then to show this smallness-greatness connection is true of the evil and damage our words can produce. That's really what he turns to, sadly. He doesn't spend time talking about how words can be used for good, though we know that they can be. No, he focuses on evil, damage, to get our attention, just to paint the picture of reality in this world. He says the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire. What a great image, because fire can be for good. It's true. It can be for warmth and for food and for purifying things. But James uses the other side of fire's influence, destruction and harm and death. As he say, the tongue also is a fire. It makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. In some ways, there's nothing more frightening as we remember the pictures not that long ago from Fort McMurray of these wild fires. I don't know if you've ever heard of the fire that was called the Big Burn. Happened in 1910, perhaps the largest forest fire in history. It happened in the American Northwest. Probably started by the coal-powered trains, the locomotives that would put the smoke out, and in that smoke there'd be little cinders still that would go out. The railroad hired spotters to walk along the tracks and to douse the flare-ups. But it was likely the cause, those little sparks, of one of the largest forest fires in American history. August 20th and 21st, 1910, fire raged across 3 million acres of forest in Idaho, northern Idaho and western Montana. Hurricane-force winds blew on the 20th and just fanned that fire into an inferno. Millions of trees, observers said, sucked from the ground, roots and all, became flying blowtorches. By noon on the 21st, daylight was dark as far north as Saskatoon and as far south as Denver, as far east as Watertown, New York. That's almost Ottawa. And to the west, the sky was so filled with smoke, ships 500 miles at sea could not navigate by the stars. The smoke turned the sun to an eerie copper color, one observer said, in Boston, on the ice in Greenland. 3 million acres, enough timber to fill a freight train 2,400 miles long. The tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire. Proverbs 16:27, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. Think of the causes of fires, and think about our words. Some fires are caused by hate, malevolence. We call it arson. And sometimes the things that we say, because our hearts are filled with hate. Anyone who says, "You fool," is in danger of the fires of hell. Some fires are just set for fun. It was said of Nero in the fire of Rome that he set the fire. It was suggested that he might enjoy the sight of the blaze. And sometimes our words are like a fire, and it's just for fun, we say. But Proverbs 26:18 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I was only joking." And often fires are started just by thoughtlessness, carelessness. Someone throws a cigarette into the ditch. Someone leaves a campfire and it's not fully out. How much of our speech often is thoughtless? It's thoughtless. We just let it come out. We're not thinking about the other person. We're not thinking about their situation, their circumstances. The thing that we say doesn't even have to be false. It can be something true. It can even be something biblical. But it's the wrong time. But we just say it. And it's thoughtless. And it starts a fire. You know, if I think over the years of not just my own life, that's enough to give me to think about, but pastorally in congregations, ours and others, every pastoral situation, everyone, in one way or another, involves the things that people say to each other. It really does. Do you know, people leave congregations, and they've left our congregation. You say, "Why did you leave?" You know what they say sometimes? "People said stupid things to me. People said hurtful things." And it's true. It's true. Maybe well-intentioned, but thoughtless, uncaring. Now, is that a reason to leave the church? If that's the reason you're leaving a church, there's only one place that would be good enough for you to go, and that's heaven. People are going to say stupid things in every congregation. They just are. They just are. There's another sermon in what we do when people say stupid things to us. That's a whole other sermon. Spurgeon said, "I have one blind eye and one deaf ear, and they are the best eye and ear I have." But James calls the tongue a world of evil. A world of evil. Think of the world. Think of the vastness of the world. Think of the variety of things in the world. And the tongue is a world of evil. Think of all the different ways that evil can come from our mouths. The blasphemer, the liar, the hater, the seducer, the coveter. All using words to accomplish their purposes. In verse 6, the result is defilement. You're stained, you're polluted, you're made filthy. Defilement and destruction. And James mentions the source of the fire that our evil words can be, and he traces it right to hell itself, to the devil, the liar from the beginning. Gehenna, the word for hell, is a picture of defilement and destruction. It was the valley of Hinnom where there was a continually burning garbage dump. That's the fire. And James relates it to our words. And the Bible tells us that our words come from somewhere, and they come from our heart. It's the overflow of the heart. And in this world, that's the way we're born. We're born children of our father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says in Matthew 15, "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness." That's the ninth commandment. "And all that it involves, and blasphemies." These are the things which defile a man. You see, again, it's our words that just are the MRI, the spiritual MRI of our heart. The words we speak. And there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to put out the fire of our own fallen nature. We can't do it. To deal with the deadly poison that is our heart and our tongues. The poison of asps is under our lips. That's just our total inability and total depravity. Look at what James says. "All kinds of animals, birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." No one can tame the tongue. It's very interesting that the only other time in the New Testament that this word tame is used is in Mark, again, Mark chapter 5. The man who lived in the graveyard. Do you remember him? "For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to tame him." Same word. No one except Jesus. Jesus could do it. People looked at that man and they said, "He is beyond help." And you may be someone who is here and you're thinking, "Well, if these people here really knew me, they'd give up on me too." And maybe you've struggled and struggled and struggled. And you can't do it. You can't tame your sin. You can't tame your tongue. No one could tame him, that man in the graveyard, but Jesus. Jesus can tame sin. The only remedy for fire from hell is living water from heaven in Jesus. People know that the things that they say are wrong and sin, and yet they seem so helpless. I met a fellow at a gym a couple weeks ago, and we were working out, and he was talking, and things were coming out of his mouth, and then inevitably it gets to the discussion, "Well, what do you do? What do you do for a living?" And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian pastor." And he went, he hung his head and held out his hand to me. You know what he was saying? "You're a pastor and I've been speaking the way I've been speaking. the things that have been coming out of my mouth? He was ashamed. It's like that. Ashamed. And many people try to clean up their language. They try to do better. He tried, not very successfully. But that can never change the heart. There is no salvation, said Jeff Thomas, in just acknowledging that one should be more pure in speech. That's not salvation. We need the forgiveness of our sin and perfect righteousness to stand before God. And Christ offers both to those who come to him in faith and repentance. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, Psalm 45. He is the one in 1 Peter 2:22 who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. We need to enter into the experience of Isaiah. Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. That's the sacrifice. That's pointing to the cross of Jesus. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. What beautiful words. And what beautiful words of saving and healing help came from the lips of Jesus. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You know, and for believers, I think that's what James is really dealing with in these last verses 9 through 12. He uses the consistency of nature to convict us and to exhort believers whose hearts have been made new, not to contradict their nature with their words. Salt water and fresh water flow from the same spring. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Boys and girls, those are rhetorical questions. Everyone knows the answer. Hope, what's the answer? Can a grapevine bear figs? Can an apple tree give us pears? Too hard tonight. See? Don't do that, Matt. Don't do that. I know you know the answer, Hope. No! No. And it's a resounding no that as believers we should have before us every day. Has my heart been made new in Christ? And what's coming out of my mouth? What's coming out of my mouth? God's very creation confronts us and convicts us with its consistency. And yet we say so many things that are inconsistent with our hearts if we're truly saved. This should not be. Isn't that just so plain? Verse 10, the end of verse 10. This should not be. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Proverbs 15:28. Proverbs 18:21. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 12. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And David in Psalm 39 then prays, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. Beloved, plead for God's grace in the words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, Psalm 141. Keep watch over the door of my lips. With the great encouragement in Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble.